All right, welcome everyone. This class is entitled, Why Does Our Church Use a King James Bible? And it isn't because Pastor said so, although he did. It isn't because it's in our church constitution, although it is. We use it, and you'll see that in our summary, we use it because it's the English translation that God has honored for 400 years like no other English translation of the Bible. That is the reason we use the King James Bible. And since God promised to preserve his word to all generations, the Bible is somewhere. It's not like this mystical thing that got inspired but never got preserved. It's always been inspired and it's always been preserved. Those two things go hand in hand. We'll talk about that. The table of the Bible has two legs. The one table stand leg is Bible inspiration. The other one is Bible preservation. Kick either leg out, what happens to the table? Falls over. Doesn't exist. Let's open in prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for the day. Thank you for your word. The Bible says, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. I pray you'd bless your word, your study in it today. Help me to say the things you want said, not say anything you don't want said. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start the foundation of this class by making sure we understand who is the confuser of the Word of God, the cast doubt of the Word of God agent. It's Satan. The first question in the Bible occurs in Genesis 3:1. That's in your handout. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It's the first question in the Bible. And the first question in the Bible was Satan questioning the validity of the Word of God, casting doubt on it. God really say that? And what's interesting, if you go to that account, you can quick flip in your Bible, go there, Genesis 3. When Eve gives her answer, she kind of gives a fuzzy answer, to be honest with you, because she says, God told us not to eat of the tree of the, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's no record in the scripture of God telling him not to touch it. So she kind of added that. Now, maybe God said that and it didn't get recorded. I don't know, but he didn't say don't touch it. He just said don't eat of it. So, I don't know if she walked by in the garden and the tree was there and she brushed up against it, if she was going to drop dead. I don't know. But maybe that could be implied that God didn't even want her going near it. I don't know. But Satan immediately comes back and he immediately contradicts the Word of God by saying, ye shall not surely die. No, you're not going to die. Actually, something better will happen to you. You'll have all this understanding and it'll be wonderful. And so obviously we know what happens there. So from the beginning in your handout there, the devil has always been about questioning God's word. Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness by Satan, he's tempted of Satan in the wilderness when he's here for his earthly ministry. He makes the following statement regarding the importance of the word of God. And when Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every, what's the next word? Word. It isn't words, it's word. The importance of every word of God, not just the words, the message, blah, blah, blah. It's the word of God. Singular. That's why you can go as to something as simple as 1 John, Gospel of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go to a New World Translation, that's a Jehovah Witnesses Bible, they put in one word, one letter, and the Word was a God. No, the Word was God. So you can't, it's every word. So regarding the importance of the Word of God, the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 138, verse 2, and this is an incredible statement, because we understand how important God looks at his name. I mean, in John, you could jump down there, John 12, 8, when the Lord was on the earth, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The great glory to the name of God, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified, the word there is magnified thy word above all thy name. God says, you know what? There's just one thing that I've got that I magnify above my name, my word. So what does that say about how he holds his word? It is held in the highest of esteem. So all born-again believers should and would agree that based on Scripture, the word of God is the most important spiritual resource we possess. The God who inspired his word for man also promised to what? Preserve his word to all generations. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's why God could only take something that's perfect and make it purer and purer and purer. You know what? You know what's superior to King James Bible to an original manuscript? You know what? It's superior in its ease of use. In the Hebrew, did you get breakings and verses and all that? No, you didn't. You couldn't go turn to 12 Psalm. You couldn't say that. Turn to Psalm. And they were just, it was a continuous, it was hard to read. So God takes the word of God and he purifies it and he makes it better and better and better. He can only take only God could take something pure and make it purer. I don't think that's a word. Peter, 1 Peter 1:25 on your handout, the last verse there, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And you know what? We wouldn't have the gospel if we didn't have the word of God. So the question becomes, if God promised to inspire and preserve his word to all generations, where is it found today? Is it an original? Well, it was. But just like anything else in the world, what happens to an original? It wears out. It's a piece of animal skin, or it's a parchment. It's a piece of paper. It doesn't last forever. Now, I've been to Israel. I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've got them. They believe it to be Isaiah was written 800 years before Christ, and they believe it to be a couple hundred years before Christ manuscript. So it's a 2,200-year-old manuscript. Don't quote me on that, perfect on that age, but it's old. They found it in jars in a cave in Qumran in Israel, and they literally have to keep it in this super controlled environment or it just dissolves. The originals have worn out from use and time. And so there are scores of English translations of the Bible available today. Take your pick. King James, RV, ASV, RSV, NASB, NIV, ESV, NEB, whatever, take your pick. There are lots of other languages that have the same similar situation, lots of versions. The first thing we understand, though, is there are really only two kinds of Bibles coming from two streams of original manuscripts. So really, there's not hundreds, there's two. We're going to go through that quickly. So first thing we need to understand is, what is Scripture? What's Scripture? Seriously. It's the Word of God written down. It's not just the Word of God spoken. It's got to get spoken and then written down, right? Because it says in 2 Peter, it's on your handout, second page, 2 Peter 1, 20, verses 21, knowing this first and all prophecy of the Scripture, does that have any private interpretation? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then we know, everyone knows this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. Sometime if you want to do a Bible study, follow the 3:16s in your Bible. They're very cool. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Interestingly, and it's the thing that everybody wants to get away from nowadays, the most important thing that the Bible is profitable for is what? Doctrine. Doctrine comes first. And we don't want to talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. So we just want to chuck doctrine and just get together and do a big love hug. God's not against the hug, but not at the expense of doctrine. The Holy Spirit moved a man to speak the word of God, and he either wrote it down or a scribe wrote it down on a scroll. Papyrus was the pith of a plant processed into sheets. Parchment was animal skins. And later on, of course, we had pulp paper, wood paper. This would give you an original copy of the scriptures, right? An original. But just like we just said earlier, what happens to an original? It what? Gets old, wears out, gets traveled around. It wears out. And which came first, the chicken or the egg, Chris?
The chicken.
The chicken did come first, but you had to have an egg, right?
No.
To get a chicken?
No.
I mean, in other words, it's kind of a, okay. So you had the Word of God come, spake, next step, writing it down. In Romans 16:22, interesting statement. Everybody knows that Paul wrote Romans, right? No, he didn't. This guy named Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord, he wrote it. So do you think there was any, not say inspiration, but do you think the power of God rested upon that man in order to be able to hear it and write it down without any error? I'd say God was in on that. Okay, so we want to take inspiration and put it in a box. And I don't know it's that simple. The verse says all scripture is, that's present tense, is given by inspiration of God. Now, I don't believe, you know, everybody likes to throw around the term to scare you. Oh, I don't believe in double inspiration. Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I don't know when inspiration wore out, but what we have in a King James Bible is Bible inspiration and preservation. The King James Bible translators did not start with an empty page. They had Bible manuscripts that they translated into English. Whereas an original author of the Word of God had nothing, blank page. There's steps in inspiration and preservation, but they're woven together, and you can't kick one or the other out. The Word of God in Bible is, however, almost always not a reference to an original copy, but a preserved copy of that original. We won't go there and read it all for sake of time, but when the Lord went into his own hometown, it said they gave him a scroll, a book, with which he read Isaiah, I believe, chapter 61, a prophecy regarding himself, handed the book back to the guy in charge of the synagogue and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Unless he was reading an 800-year-old original, he was reading a copy of Isaiah. He called it scripture, and it was not an original. So, you know, Christianity wants to make a big deal, and it is a big deal, but the originals, my point is this, the originals are gone. They're gone. So we have to rely on copies of the original. Well, can God do that?
Yeah.
Piece of cake. I mean, he created the heavens and the earth. Piece of cake. Sinful men? Yep. Still, piece of cake. God can do it, and he does. The Word of God is copied out by Jewish scribes to preserve and spread Scripture in the Old Testament and by the church in the New Testament. Interestingly, quick turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 25:1. Again, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, this is an interesting verse that we have in Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Well, there you go. Hezekiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, spoke these proverbs, and they got written down. And then hundreds of years later, this guy named Hezekiah comes along. I don't know if it's 100 years. Is it probably hundreds? It's a while, because he's later in when the split kingdom happens. It's at least 100 years. They come along, and they copy them out. So copies. The two legs, and we already went through that, the two legs that give us our Bible that we have today is inspiration and preservation. Those are the two words. Inspiration and present preservation. The couple lines up there, if you didn't get that, that's original copy, but a preserved copy of the original. So original copy is your blank. Above that, the next two blanks are inspiration and preservation. God is not worried about the original copies of Scripture, and he demonstrates that clearly in the Bible. I mean, what did Moses do with the original? What did he do with it?
He broke it.
Yeah. Did God rebuke him? No, he told him, go get a couple more stones, I'll write it again. I can do that. God can do that. And the story of Jeremiah 36, when he had Baruch, the scribe, Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, have Baruch write down all the words that I've given you. He writes them down. They read it to Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He doesn't like it because it's prophecy against that prophesies the doom of Judah. So they cut it up with a penknife and burn it. And what did God tell him to do? Write it again. And it's interesting. He told them, and there were added unto them many like words. He knows and how to use men to preserve those copies throughout time by his own power. Okay, this is the next information here is historical. So I try to be accurate regarding this. There's a lot of good books out there regarding that. Here's a good one. The Charted History of the Bible. The Charted History of the Bible. It's by James Kahler, K-A-H-L-E-R. And it's, if you like Larkin, you'll love this because it's just small stuff. And this is good. It'll kind of simply tell you, show you the streams. And we're going to go through that right now. You can get that at Daystar Publishing on Amazon. The New Testament, the Old Testament had long been recognized as the 39 books of the Hebrew Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretes were Jewish scribes in 500 to 1000 AD now that copied out the Word of God in Hebrew. Then the New Testament long recognizes the 27 books of the church canon. Thus, we had one book, the Bible, Old and New Testament. These scrolls were traded and copied by the churches. The scrolls were gathered together in one important city. And what's that important city in Scripture? It's where missionaries first went out. It's where the church was organized. You say, well, the church was organized in Jerusalem. No, not really. It became organized in Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Syria, where they were first called Christians. In Antioch, Syria. And the neat thing about the Christians in Antioch, Syria is they were just pure Bible believers. They had a philosophy, if you want to use that term, that the Word of God was perfect and did not need to be changed, needed to be reread, not rewritten. And if the literal sense made sense, so seek no other sense. In other words, literal interpretation of the Bible was what they were looking for, was their philosophy. Some 300 miles south of Jerusalem, there was another city where the Word of God got collated together, but that was very much different. Those were what's called Hellenistic Jews, which had a lot of Greek influence. And the influence of the Greek language, we're at the next page, we're in page 3. The trade language of the world from 300 BC to 300 AD was Greek. It was the language of philosophy and scholarship. There was a city 300 miles south of Jerusalem that was filled with Greek scholarship, Alexandria in Egypt. When they got a hold of the pure word of God, they decided it was not perfect and should be taken and could not be taken literally and could be changed with no consequence. And the henchman of this movement was a guy named Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen is the origin. He taught the Bible at the schools in Alexandria. He corrupted the scriptures by translating the entire Bible into Greek because he didn't know Hebrew. He goes, oh, I'll just change it into Greek. And then I'm going to put a cool name on it. And this thing has become the world's largest lie because A, it's corrupted. B, it's got the Apocrypha in it. C, it's they call it the Septuagint. And they gave you this idea that it was it's from a copy of the Bible in Greek. The Jews translated it into Greek some 100 years before Christ was born. Now, let me ask you a question. What did Jews call Gentiles? dogs. Do you think they'd be interested in translating their original Bible into the language of dogs? No, they wouldn't. So, again, this was all Origen. It was a counterfeit Bible, and the Bible became known as Origen's Alexandrian Bible. It was not the Bible. It was a counterfeit Bible, and it became the southern stream of Bible manuscripts. Thus, around 254 AD, you would have a huge effect on the Bible moving forward. So these are the two Bible streams we talk about. The southern stream and the northern stream. The Alexandrian stream and the Antiochian stream. The literal interpretation stream and the, it's all an allegory. It doesn't really mean that. And that makes a difference.
Yes, it does.
When God says, and I'm going to live and reign for 1,000 years, it means he's going to come back and do what?
Live and reign
for 1,000 years. Not, oh, well, the kingdom of heaven is in mystery form, and it's actually going on through time, and it just means a long period of time. No, it means lives and reigns for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. We're not going to question that. The Roman Catholic Church got its founding with a guy named Constantine. The first pope was not Peter. The first pope was Constantine. Now, he didn't call himself a pope initially. One of Constantine's advisors was a church father named Eusebius, who got Origen's Bible to be the Bible of this new powerful church that ruled the Roman Empire. Constantine wanted one universal Christian church led by what he called the Bishop of Rome. Later on to be called Pontifex Maximus, or the Pope. Roman Catholicism formed into a major church in less than 100 years.
Wow.
So, and it became very violent. Mm. See, what Constantine did is he got this vision, so he kind of took Christianity and Christ and mingled it with Roman paganism.
Wow.
And Jewish Old Testament religion, and kind of mushed it all together. And if anyone's been a Roman Catholic, they know that's true. It's where you get things like Mary worship.
Yeah.
Because who did they worship in pagan gods? Diana in Ephesus. Well, we need an equivalent. We'll make it Mary. Oh, she's the mother of God. I shouldn't say hate. That's a strong word. God in per se has no mother. Okay. Jesus, the human being, had a mother.
That's right.
Whom he always referred to as woman. Why? Because he created her. He didn't call her, hey, Ma. He called her woman. Why? Because he created her. She did not create him. Who created him? Nobody. In his earthly form, the one that conceived him was the Holy Ghost.
That's right.
And since he's been from everlasting to everlasting, to say he has a mother, we won't go on. Meanwhile, back to the Bible-believing remnant church, the Bible was spreading around the world in a new language, and that language was Latin. It would be memorized, copied, and distributed in Europe by a group called the Vaudois. Vaudois. It spread all the way to England and became so common that it was called the Vulgate Bible, or Common Bible, or the Old Latin. Old Latin. Thus, Latin becomes the third language of Bible, major language of Bible preservation. In fact, most copies of the scripture available to the common man were in Latin, especially during the Dark Ages. I don't think it's by chance that when they put the inscription over the cross for Jesus, they put it in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. The three major languages of Bible preservation. Satan always has a counterpunch, so he used another quote-unquote church father. Be careful of these people they call church fathers. He used a church father named Jerome, 340 AD to 420 AD, to take Origen's Alexandrian Bible and do a rewrite in Latin. By using some of the old Latin and some of Origen's Bible, he came up with a finished product they called, this was the big old switcheroo. They called it the Vulgate. Even though it wasn't the Vulgate, they used the same term. They figured, looks the same, reads kind of close. We'll call it the same thing. Wasn't. Now, back then, they figured it out. I mean, you guys use and believe a King James Bible. When you hear an NIV, it kind of, you figure it out pretty quick, right?
That's right.
Doesn't sound like Bible? Well, that's the same thing. But through violence, if you want to use that term, the Catholic Church kept pushing the Vulgate and trying to eliminate the old Latin Vulgate. So after a while, it started to get really cloudy about which was which. This was a time of intense persecution for the true church by the Roman Catholic Church. It's referred to as the Dark Ages. However, God has always had a Bible remnant. He's always had a remnant. Page 4 in your notes. Time doesn't allow us to go through Bible preservation in the Dark Ages, but it was dark. You know, I was reading today, interestingly. You know, some things are not going to change. Praise the Lord, we live in a free country, and we can do this, and we're not worried about anybody coming through that door.
Thank the Lord.
Right now, in North Korea, if they come into your house and find a copy of the Scriptures, you know what they're going to do to you? They're going to execute you.
Wow.
That's what they're going to do. They're going to execute you. And the one way they could get the Word of God into North Korea was by radio, and South Korea stupidly just cut off all the radio transmissions they're jamming them going to North Korea. So those people now can't even hear it in radio. If you have a smartphone and it's unregistered and they find any religious stuff on it, they execute you. Because they look at that Kim Jong-un rocket man guy, that their family is supreme beings. So they can't have anything that's counter to that.
Wow.
So that's Christianity in North Korea. But during the Dark Ages, there was a remnant and there was the Word of God, but it was trying to be exterminated by Satan, mainly through the Roman Catholic institution. So we'll jump to the shining light that came in the Protestant Reformation. This is one thing that drives me a little crazy about the Baptists. We're not Protestants. Give the Protestants their due. A lot of those guys have more backbone than we'll ever have. To fight that institution,
that's right,
could cost you your life. So John Wycliffe lived from 320 AD to 84 AD. In 1382, he translated the Bible from the Old Latin to English. English was in its early development, so a Wycliffe Bible is very difficult to read by our standards. And unfortunately, later copies of his Bible were perverted back to Catholic versions. So a lot of people will say a Wycliffe Bible was inaccurate. And in its origination, it was not. It was translated from the proper manuscripts originally, and then it got perverted from there. Gail Ripplinger in Awe of Thy Word will give a lot of good information on that because she has found copies of an original Wycliffe Bible. He was so hated by the Roman Catholic Church, 21 years after he died, they dug him up, put him on trial as a heretic, burned his body, and threw him in the River Swift. Now, obviously, he wasn't able to defend himself. Bible believers at this time were called Lollards. Lollards. Lollards, which means babblers. But the road to the English Bible was wetted by John Wycliffe, and that's why he is referred to as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. Events that started the process of getting the Bible into English started to transpire quickly. In 1450, a guy named Johannes Gutenberg invented the moving printing press. That was huge, because up until then, everything had to be what?
Handwritten.
In 1500, by 1500, Bibles were being printed in cities all across Europe. Unfortunately, most of them were what?
Catholic Bibles.
But in 1466, another great man comes along. He's another Roman Catholic. His name is Desiderius Erasmus. He was orphaned as a child, grew up in a monastery, and forced to become a Catholic priest. Nevertheless, he studied the best libraries and scoured them for Bible manuscripts from the Northern Stream. All his life, he had read handwritten Bibles in Old Latin and Greek. He rejected the Catholic Vulgate and desired to make a Greek New Testament based on the best Antiochian manuscripts and the Old Latin. And by 1516, he finished and got printed the first Greek New Testament, with a Latin translation alongside the Greek text. It became the seed of what would develop into what we know today as the received text, or the Textus Receptus, the TR. And I'll tell you what, that guy is another one. He kind of had to be really smart. Guess who we got in 1516? Guess who we got to print his Bible? The Catholic Church. He flattered the Pope in the introduction to get him to say, oh, he likes me. All right, I'll print it. Did what he had to. So in 1517, another great man comes along named Martin Luther. He nails 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, to start the Protestant Reformation. He was very influenced by Erasmus's Greek text, and in 11 weeks, he translated the New Testament into German, dubbed the September Testament. In 1534, he finished the whole Bible. It was similar to what's called a Tepl Bible, which was translation from the Old Latin into German in 1389. Germany became the heart of the Protestant Reformation. What is it today? Zero. Why? It's rejected the Word of God. Any country that does that, what does the Bible say? The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Number five, page five on your handout. Here is God's plan for preserving his word. He wants accurate translations of exact, pure copies of Scripture. The manuscript matters. Northern Stream, Southern Stream. Can you get good fruit from a thorn tree? Nope. From a bramble? Nope. You got to get it from a good tree. So the tree matters. Word for word. These translations are called vernacular Bibles. Vernacular Bibles is just the pure word of God translated into a tongue. Like right now, that gentleman that's working over there that was here a couple weeks ago. He's trying to get it into a language for someone. And he's trying to do it accurately. These translations called vernacular Bibles, he wants those Bibles spread all over the world. As the world grew and reached, God had a plan to translate his word into the universal language of the last days. What is the universal language of the last days? It's English. If you write an English Bible, you reach what percentage of the world? 25%. Wow. It's pretty good. And if you fly into any airport, every traffic control, monitoring, you have to know English.
That's right.
English is the fourth main language of Bible preservation. Again, God has a standard. He didn't feel obligated under the Old Testament to say, I'll make a perfect word of God in Swahili something or other. He put it in Hebrew. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. He used the language that's why he decided to do it that way. The universal language during the time of Christ was Greek. He's going to reach the most people using Greek. During the Dark Ages, the common language was Latin. That's why I use Latin. And right now, the common language is English. So that's why God started working heavily on this preservation of the Word of God in English. Every word, every move of God, again, has a counter move. And we have the counter reformation of the Catholic Church beginning around 1200 AD and going for hundreds of years in what is called the Inquisition. And this cannot be understated. Bible-believing Christians were martyred by the millions, burnt at the stake as heretics. See, history wants to present it as the Catholic Church trying to spread religion and knock down. And did they kill a lot of Muslims? Yeah, they killed a lot of people. They want to make it. Oh well, you know. It's got a little out of hand. Got a lot out of hand. So they were burnt at the stake. But the father of the English Bible comes along in 1526, a contemporary of Martin Luther. His name is William Tyndale. He published the first English New Testament in Worms, Germany. He had to flee to Germany because he's being persecuted in his own country by Henry VIII. Tyndale's New Testament reads as a King James Bible to about 90%, word for word. He was so complete a master of seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, and English that you would have a hard time telling which was his native tongue when he spoke them. He is the father of our English Bible, and he was burnt at the stake for his work in translating the Bible into English. Isn't that interesting? At that point in time, it was illegal to translate the Bible into English in England. 1536, his Bible was printed the same year he was executed. God's word in English was starting to come to pass. Now we have guys that were contemporaries of Tyndale come along, Miles Coverdale. You get the Coverdale Bible. Then the Matthew's Bible of John Rogers, who was also burned at the stake. Then you had the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible translated by a committee of a few men. Knox, Coverdale, a couple other guys, forgot their name. But they went to Geneva, Switzerland, and did the translation. Because, again, they were being persecuted where? In England. When the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, what Bible were they carrying? A Geneva Bible. It's interesting, there are really six main versions of the English Bible we got working along from Tyndale until we get to the seventh and final version, the King James Bible. In 1604, 1 year after ascending to the throne, King James VI, commissioned 54 men to sit on three committees to translate the Bible. He wanted one uniform translation reviewed by the chief learned of the kingdom to be read in the whole church. It took 7 years and was published in 1611. It became known as the Authorized Version, the AV, or the King James Bible. Now, a lot of people, there's certain things that they want to throw at you. Now, first of all, do you use a 1611 King James Bible?
No.
Yeah, you do, and no, you don't. You use a 1769 edition of a King James Bible. Why do you use a 1769 edition of a King James Bible?
Readability?
Nope. The first one in 1611 was printed in what print type? Gothic. You'd have a hard... Gothic's really weird looking. Oh, yeah. You'd have a hard... Gothic print is tough. What are the things? Was there transmission errors between the text they handed the printer guys and them actually putting it together and printing it? So there was transmission errors. So words were missing, got changed. One of the editions was called the Wicked Bible because it said, thou shalt commit adultery. Referred to it as the Wicked Bible. But again, it took, if you do the math between 1611 and 1760, I think it's 158 years, is that? To get all the human errors out of the King James Bible. But they were not changes to the text. They were additions to correct human errors in printing. The other thing that happened over that 100-150 years is, I wish it didn't happen, standardization of spelling.
Yes.
Back then, you could spell things however you wanted to a degree. I would love that. I hate spell check. Sometimes it flat changes the word. You know, I was sending one to my customer a while back, and I don't know what I did, but it said, I was going, hello, and then the person's name, and it changed it to hell. She wrote me back, she goes, oh, I'm shocked a Christian man would say hell, Jocelyn. But anyway, that's the King James Bible. This is number 10 in your handout. The King James Bible is based on the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the received text of Erasmus, Theodore Beza, and Stephanus. It consulted vernacular Bibles, the Old Latin Bible, and the works and writings of church fathers to get an accurate view of how the original manuscripts read. It did not just rely on the Greek. It diligently compared former translations. It diligently sought, because some things where they were looking at the witnesses, they couldn't get them to agree. Well, they could go back and they had copies of, literal copies of guys preaching. And their notes had a particular verse and it was the same in every copy. They said, well, the reason why it was the same is when the original was out, this is the way it read. It had influence from the old Latin. Guys, is Calvary in an original? It's not. It's the Latin term for the place of the skull. And because the Latin Bible was so common for 1,000 years, it became universally called Calvary. So when they came to that point in the translation in Luke, they put the term Calvary in because everybody knew that was the place of the skull. It's another reason why you have Easter in your King James Bible. Everyone understood there's a difference between Passover and Easter, even though they were termed with the same Greek word.
Wow.
So they translated it Easter accurately because it was Herod's festival. Why would he care about Passover? So anyway, any words needed to be added to make the English translation correct and understandable were put in italics. Any words that did not have Hebrew or Greek manuscript clarity were also put in italics. So there was great honesty in the translation and a great reverence for God's word by these translators. You know what's funny? They were mostly what? Anglican baby sprinklers. Do you see any bias in your Bible against baptism by immersion? Nope. They could have, because they didn't believe in baptism by immersion. But they didn't let their doctrine change the way they translated the Bible. That's hard to do nowadays. Because they asked a guy, I watched a debate, and I asked the guy, why did you change in Psalm 12, 6, and 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation, referring to the words?
Yeah.
They changed the them to us. They asked him why he did that, and he said, we felt that was the way it should be. I feel, you feel, whatever we feel. Contrary to what is said, the King James Bible, listen to number 12, is not Elizabethan English. It is Bible English.
Mm-hmm.
It is a language unique unto itself. No one talks that way. The these and the thous, the yees and the yous, are meant to be personal pronouns to follow the way the original language is written. If you change the these and the thous, you're changing the meaning of the Bible. You can't do that. Okay? It was written in a way that the coolest thing is, and this is where I believe that God, he didn't re-inspire it, but his inspiration was definitely upon these men. The King James Bible writes in a poetic way, and All Thy Word has chapters and chapters about this, how it literally sings when you read it and enhances your natural ability to memorize it. Again, it's unique unto itself. Even if you read the dedication of the translators, the King James, you read it, it just sounds like normal. It's not gutter English like we speak nowadays, but it's thee, thou, it's just Bible English. So don't let someone tell you, oh, I don't want to read that old Elizabethan English. No, it's Bible English. Number 13, contrary to what is said, the text has never been changed or revised. So don't tell, oh, you're just using a, it's been revised many times. No, it's not true. That is not true. There are many editions of the 1611 Bible, but that was to change from Gothic to Roman print style, correcting printing errors, correct the spelling of words as they became standardized, and correct errors in transmission from the original manuscript from the translators to the printing press. All corrections were completed by 1769, and that's what you're using, 1769. So if someone wants to say, oh, yeah, I'm using 1769 edition. God immediately began to honor this Bible, and within 50 years, it became known as the Bible of the people. It was the Bible used in the three Great Awakenings in America and Europe, and has printed more copies than any version of the Bible in human history. If you want to read something sometime, if some of you young people, our last great president, in my opinion, in the modern era was Ronald Reagan, you could say, oh, Trump. No. He doesn't hold a candle to Ronald Reagan, in my opinion. Ronald Reagan did a commentary on the King James Bible. Just Google Ronald Reagan King James Bible. It's about 3.5 minutes long. About made me cry when I listened to it. It was awesome. God has honored that version of the Bible for 400 plus years. Period. One of the best reasons for using a King James Bible, well, I'm going to use the Word of God that God's honored. Pretty simple. What has God done with an NIV? Not much. What has he done with the ASV? Not much. You know, when those Bibles come out, you know what their life period is usually? 10. Sometimes their life period's zero. Because it's all about money. It's all about money. Copyrights. Is your King James Bible copyrighted? It is not copyrighted. Now, it's copyrighted in England because of the crown, but not real. I mean, you're allowed to print it, spread it all you want, and can you do that with a ESV? No, you need permission. Why? Because they own the words. Well, who owns the Word of God? God does, yes. And the church does.
Yes.
Not Thomas Nelson Printing. Thomas Nelson Printing came up with the world's biggest lie, the old switcheroo. The new King James. A new King James Bible is not a King James Bible. But before we go there, number 15. As before, when God makes a move, Satan counters. Enter in the revised version of the Bible or the RV of 1881. And this was made under the leadership of two Bible-rejecting heretics named Brooke Foss Westcott and John Anthony Hort. The first thing they had to do is, well, the King James came from this TR. We need to get rid of this TR because, again, we want to do this allegorical interpretation, Alexandrian, Northern Stream. So they took it, changed it, and came up with this new thing called the critical text. It's based on two lines of manuscripts reported to be the oldest manuscripts available, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They are Roman Catholic manuscripts. They disagree among themselves over 3,000 times in four Gospels alone. So all, in the last 150 years, all new versions of the Bible are based on that critical text. Because they say, you'll even see it, you even see the influence of that in like your Scofield Bible. They use the King James Bible for their text, but he's got manuscript notes all over the place. Oldest manuscripts do not contain this verse. I hate that. I'm like, how would you know? Why are you being a agent of the Catholic Church? Like the last 9 verses of Mark, they want to tell you in the best manuscripts it's not in there. Read them. They were in there, by the way. Many English translations have come and gone. Enter the New American Standard Version, 1901. Then comes the New American Standard Version, or the NASV. Then comes along the International Version, and there's a million of them. It's interestingly, the granddaddy that's going on right now, the NIV is being tossed, and the ESV is the one that everybody's starting to use. Independent Baptist churches are now chucking their King James and using an ESV. You know what an ESV is? It's a recycled RV. It's terrible. But they're using it, claiming it's accurate and it's easier to read. The King James Bible reads on an 8th grade reading level. And it is simple to read. So that last thing in your 16, line 16 there is critical text manuscripts. And they disagree with each other all over the place. We just said that the New King James Bible is not a King James Bible at all. Though it claims to be from the right land of manuscripts, it subtracts and adds to many verses, gets rid of the these and the thous. And I just gave you a simple example of a change right there that really changes the interpretation of the verse. And I don't know why they would do that, because that's a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. I know who would do that. So why do we use a King James Bible? We use it because it has been honored by God. And we believe it is God's preserved word for us today. It's an amazing book. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And do you, by their fruits you shall know them. Do you gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? We're not interested in a thistle Bible. And we're not interested in a thorn Bible. We're interested in a pure Bible. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And we appreciate, I said, that's so old-fashioned church that uses that King James Bible. If that's what they want to label us, praise the Lord. Preacher stood on that book for how long?
Over
50 years. And he didn't change his persuasion because other churches were knuckling under and using new versions of the Bible.
That's right.
Pastor Tyler will do the same thing.
That's right.
And we need to do the same thing.
That's right.
Stick with the God-honored text. All right, let's pray.